chapter 21, starting in verse 33. We're going to go down through verse 15. If a man opens a pit or digs a pit and does not cover it over, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restitution. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead animal shall become his. If one man's ox hurts another so it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide its price equally. They also shall divide the dead ox. Or if it is known that the ox was previously in the habit of goring, yet its owner has not confined it, he shall surely pay ox for ox, and the dead animal shall become his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay five oxen for the ox and four sheep for the sheep. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man lets a field or vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast of his own field and the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes so that stacked grain or the standing grain of the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he laid his hands on his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is all torn to pieces, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Welcome. It's good to see all of you here today. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, our prayer today is that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. Our prayer, Lord, is that your law would be our delight, like the righteous man of Psalm chapter 1. Prayer, Lord, is that your law would be seen as so good and so delightful to us that, Lord, it would be our meditation day and night. And Lord, we recognize that for this we need the help of your Holy Spirit. So come and teach us about yourself. Teach us about what you're like. Lord, the law reveals the character of the lawgiver. Let us glimpse you and your concern for justice. And Lord, something of what you're like from your law here today. And Lord, I pray that you would not just send us on our way more educated about some Bible trivia or facts, but more enamored with the lawgiver himself, more delighting in you and the perfections of your attributes and your character and what you're like. Lord, I pray that you would show us how your law puts that on bright display. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see what you would have us to do in response to your word today. Lord, I pray that our lives would be characterized by faithfulness and justice and loyalty to one another. Lord, so come and have your way with us and have your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Well, as you're turning to Exodus 21 and 22, if you haven't turned there already, we're making our way through the book of Exodus if you're visiting with us today, and we've made our way to this point. I can't say I've ever heard a sermon series through this portion of the Bible before. Maybe you're the same way, but all of God's Word is good and profitable for a host of things, and so we should treat this part of Scripture as no different from the others. As you're turning there, I want you to think with me about the following scenarios. A man is replacing some damaged shingles on his roof, and he drops the old roofing materials on his neighbor's driveway nearby as he works. But the man forgets to clean up the job site, and so when his neighbor pulls into the driveway, his tire is punctured by roofing nails. Another scenario, two neighbors' dogs clearly don't like one another. They're always barking at each other and growling. One day the neighbors come home from work to find the hole has been dug between the fence that separates their houses and that one dog has killed the other dog. Or another scenario, a woman's custom car speakers are stolen, but because of an alert pawn shop employee, the thief is caught trying to pawn them. Or this one, when a man goes to investigate a noise in his house at night, armed with his shotgun, he's startled by a thief and fires, killing the thief in the process. He turns on the lights and notifies the police. A woman asks her niece to feed her cat while she's away on vacation, but when her niece arrives the first day, she finds that the cat has died. One person asks his friend to watch an expensive mountain bike while he's away for the weekend. The friend chains it up on his porch outside of his home, but to his surprise, he wakes up the next morning to discover that the lock has been cut and the expensive bicycle has been stolen. Another man's neighbor brings over his drill to help with a home improvement project, but when he goes to show his neighbor how to operate the drill breaks. A woman loans her friend an expensive mixer to use in making a birthday cake, but the friend misuses the mixer and burns out the motor, ruining it. Or finally, a woman wrecks a rental car that she's driving, totaling it, and she frantically searches for the rental contract to see if she'll be liable for any of the damages. I think these are modern day examples of just the kind of situations that our text today talks about. You may have read the passage along with Noah just a moment ago, and you were thinking to yourself, listen, all these rules about oxen and standing grain in the fields, you know, here comes a sermon that will be totally unrelatable to me. I have nothing in common with this at all. But as it turns out, the laws in the text today stand for a wide range of situations that can occur in just about any culture. The common denominator in all of these is that someone suffers loss. In most of the verses that we see here, it's loss to property, but in a few, it's a loss of life. I wonder if you can think of some similar situations you've encountered, either as the person who suffered the property loss, or perhaps as the person responsible for a property loss. Maybe some unpleasant memories are triggering right now in your mind. These kinds of situations happened in ancient Israel too. And here God's law was designed to tell Israel first who, if anyone, was responsible and at fault in these situations. And then second, to what degree the person at fault was liable to pay damages for what he had done. And now, while I don't have time to rehash all my comments from the last two sermons about how to apply and how not to apply laws like this, you should remember at the very least that the things that God's law calls wrong are still wrong today, right? These reflect the unchanging moral judgment of God himself. But the particular punishments that should be assigned for them by a state will vary now from nation to nation, since God's people are no longer gathered into a single nation that God rules over. Still, laws like this, we might also recognize, can be really valuable to us as a guide for personal peacemaking and restitution when we've done a wrong. They can be helpful to us in that way because they help explain the various interests of the parties involved and what God considers to be fair and just in his treatment of all. And if you've been involved in these kinds of situations in the past, I hope you'll agree with me this morning that what we're doing here today isn't just merely an academic exercise, right? These discussions don't simply belong in a law school classroom for students to banter back and forth about. Instead, they have a way of working themselves into just about every living room given time and across perhaps just about every backyard fence over time. In a fallen world, friends, things break, don't they? Property is lost. Thieves steal. Carelessness happens, and in these cases, it matters that justice be done. And in fact, when all parties can agree that justice has been done, I think it has an important effect on them. It encourages them to continue on in their relationships together with harmony and love. Justice has a preservative effect on relationships, and lack of justice can erode relationships. We long to be able, I hope you can identify with this, we long to be able to call it good or call it even between us and our fellow man when some wrong has been done. That's satisfying in some deep way to us. We long to know that we've made right a loss that we've caused, or when we've suffered the loss, to know that we've been fairly compensated for that. We long for our friendships to continue without resentment and bitterness that's caused so many times by these conflicts. And unfortunately, we know all too well how difficult it can be when this doesn't happen. When some argument over some belonging, some possession, something ends up coming between friends and dividing them. And to this end, to make sure this didn't happen, God gave his people his good law to help them to discover who was at fault and what should be done about it. And ultimately, to teach them how to live together in a community that was resistant to the fractures that are caused by sin without justice. In a nutshell, God was teaching his people how to deal honestly and faithfully and justly with one another and with their property. And since this is still God's will for his people, we'll consider today how this text provides us with principles that also encourage us to deal honestly and faithfully and justly with one another and our property. And we'll do this today by looking at our laws in the text today under four headings. So look under four headings today. And by the way, on the back of your song sheet, you have a handout, and you can fill in the blanks there as my son screams. The first heading deals with negligence resulting in property loss. Negligence resulting in property loss. So if you're filling in the blank there, that's how you'll fill it in. Negligence resulting in property loss. We see examples of this in chapter 21, verses 33 through 36, and then skipping ahead in chapter 22, verses 5 and 6. These laws may remind you, if you were here last week, about the law about criminal negligence that we considered, but the major difference here is that the loss is not to human life, as it was in the text we saw last week, but to property. Now, consider the four examples that our text gives us today. They all fall under this heading. All right, first, verses 33 and 34, a man has failed to cover over a pit that he's either uncovered or created himself, and someone else's animal falls into the pit and dies. Second, in verse 36, a man knows that his ox has a history of trying to gore things, but he still allows it to have access to his neighbor's ox, which it gores and kills. Now, skip ahead to verse 5. You'll see another example there. A man sends his animal out to graze, but doesn't pay attention to where it goes, and left unsupervised, the animal wanders onto his neighbor's property and eats his produce. And then fourth, in verse 6, a man is trying to do a controlled burn, but his fire spreads to a row of thorn bushes that separate his property from his neighbor's, and then from the thorn bushes over to his neighbor's property, causing loss to him. Here's what we need to ask about those four situations. Who's at fault here, according to God, for the loss? Who's at fault in these cases? The answer, the text clearly says, is the person who was negligent, right? The negligent person is at fault. If you opened up a gaping pit, you were supposed to close it. If your animal was dangerous, you had to keep it away from other people's animals. If your livestock were out grazing, you had to keep an eye on them. And if you were doing a controlled burn, you were supposed to, you know, control it, right? That's the idea. Well, then to what degree was the negligent person liable to pay damages, according to God? Well, notice that in each case, the penalty seems to be that the negligent person had to replace the property that he damaged with the same kind of property in the best condition or by its value in money. And it seems that in each case, he was allowed to keep the damaged property for himself, whether it be the dead ox or the amount of produce that his animal had eaten. Really, no way to recover that, I don't think. Essentially here, the person's negligence was to cost him nothing more and nothing less than the amount of his own property equal to that which was ruined. That was the idea. But there is an exception to all of this, and we see it in verse 35. This is interesting here. In verse 35, when two people's animals fight and one kills the other, The judgment is that the people must divide both the living and the dead assets 50-50, right? They would sell the living one, split its purchase price, and divide the meat in the dead ox 50-50. What this suggests is that in a situation like this, there was no easy way to identify whose animal was in the wrong, especially since it takes two to fight, and the fairest thing to do was to share equally in the loss that took place. Now let's think a little bit about the principles that a section like this of Scripture teaches us. For one, and maybe I'm just stating the obvious here, but for one, the laws about negligence teach us that whenever our carelessness leads to someone else's loss, we are responsible for that, right? We're responsible when our carelessness leads to someone's loss. And of course, how we would compensate them would vary from culture to culture, but I can't see any reason why our obligation to do that should change. Maybe to put that differently, simply saying we're sorry for the loss that comes by our neglect, while necessary, isn't sufficient to satisfy the requirements of justice. It's good to say you're sorry. You should say you're sorry, but you shouldn't stop there. You should also make up for what you've ruined. Instead, we should compensate people for the losses we cause. So maybe going back to our original example, if you fail to pick up the discarded roofing nails and your neighbor punctures his tire, you're responsible for his loss. And I imagine that one thing this suggests to us in terms of what we can do proactively is that when we have duties to do, we shouldn't neglect to do them, right? Some of us may need to declare a work day soon at our house to remove dead limbs that are near our neighbor's property or to repair the fencing that keeps our animals in. And if you've been driving around without a signal light that works or with a headlight out, these verses would suggest it's time to replace those things. And children, if your house is anything like mine, you may need to pick up the growing Hot Wheels collection on the floor before someone steps on those and wipes out and breaks their neck, right? When we have a duty to do, we shouldn't be negligent in doing those things, lest someone be injured or hurt or have a loss to property, and we be responsible. I think another way these verses challenge us, especially from verse 35, it's a challenge that goes in a bit different direction. Verse 35 tells us that we need to be content with the fact that in some cases, it won't be clear whose fault a loss was. We may just need to accept that and be content with that. So think about the example of the dog owners that find the hole dug under the fence. One dog has died from a fight with the other dog. You know what I bet is true of both dog owners in that case, as well as both of the ox owners in verse 35? I bet each one of them suspected that his animal was in the right and the other animal was in the wrong, right? They're sure of that. I know it was mine that didn't start this. It was the other one that started the fight. But you know what? None of them could prove that. And so the assets had to be split down the middle. Verse 35 tells us that sometimes the best justice that can be achieved in a fallen world will be limited by human ignorance of all the facts, right? Now, of course, with God himself, there is no ignorance, and so there's no barrier to perfect justice. God's end-time justice comes. But among one another, living now, we may have to ratchet down our expectations and be content with resolutions that sometimes look like the one in verse 35. Sometimes, children, that'll mean that your parents punish both you and your sibling equally for fighting because they're not able to get to the bottom of who started it. You may remember some of those whoopings you got when you were little, right? But he started it. He really did. Well, mom and dad didn't have any way of knowing that concretely. And so while you're welcome to plead your case, you may have to live in a world with imperfect justice. And in fact, you do. And when that happens, let me just encourage you, maybe the impulse to train in yourself is to long even more for Jesus to come back when perfect justice will take place. So we've looked at the first heading, which deals with negligence resulting in property loss. Look now with me at the second heading, which deals with property loss through theft. That is, property loss that comes about by means of theft. We see that section in chapter 22, verses 1 through 4. Verses 1 and 4 sort of bookend the section, and they deal with how much a thief who has been caught stealing would have to repay to his owner. So clearly, the thief is the one at fault here. But notice that the amount of damages that he had to pay depended on whether the thing he stole could be recovered. So in verse 1, you have a situation where the stolen property was not recovered. And notice there that the thief would have to repay 4 to 5 times the value of the thing he stole. Notice in verse 4, though, that when the stolen property was recovered in good, usable condition, he would have to pay twice the value of the stolen item. You might say then, why the difference? Why would it be a difference? Why 2 times in one case and 4 to 5 in the other? I think the answer is that it's always a greater inconvenience to an owner to start all over again with a new piece of property than it is to reinsert a familiar one back into the patterns of life. So, for instance, back in this culture, it took quite some time to train an ox to do work around a farm, to, say, plow a row. And so the man who had to start this training process over again deserved to be compensated more than the man who didn't. Maybe a modern example would be if someone stole your trained bird dog. I explained to Cooper this past week, that's not a dog that flies like a bird, that's a dog that hunts birds, right? Great effort is put into training them and getting them the way you want. And to lose that is not merely to lose a dog, but to lose a trained dog, which has a greater value. Maybe for those of you who work with tools, imagine if someone stole your whole tool collection, right? You're aghast at just the thought of that, right? But starting back over again then becomes a lot of trouble to get the right kinds of tools and the way you want them and the way they become familiar to you. Notice as well that the law assigns here responsibility to the thief greater than the cost of the items he stole. Just notice that. He's not to pay back one sheep or one ox, but instead multiple. Sometimes this is referred to in law as punitive damages. And what that means simply is that these are costs above and beyond the cost of restoring what the guilty party took that must be paid as punishment for what the thief did. So when you hear punitive, that means punishment for what he did. These were damages above and beyond the replacement cost, designed to inflict on the thief, think about this with me, just what he intended to inflict on someone else. He would suffer financial loss, and instead it was designed to give to the other man just what the thief intended to take for himself, which was financial gain. It flipped the script on what the thief intended to accomplish, right? Instead, he was the one who was impoverished, and his neighbor was the one who was enriched. Our courts today assign these same sorts of penalties in judicial cases, and Scripture here would suggest that they're on good ground to do so, right? It's appropriate to have punitive damages. But notice a different topic in verses 2 and 3. It's related, but a bit different. The question shifts in verses 2 and the first part of verse 3 from the question of liability from loss of property to the question of liability for loss of life to a thief. Notice that. So this is a thief who is trying to break in and steal, and he's killed in the process. And the determining factor here in guilt is when the property owner encountered the thief in the act of stealing. If it was at night and the property owner struck him fatally, the property owner was not at fault. But if it happened in broad daylight, notice that he was liable for the thief's death. You might say, why the difference, right? One time a day, whether the sun is up or down, makes a difference here. The reason for this is because at night, and especially in a culture without electric lighting, there was no way to tell whether the intruder was armed. There was no telling whether he intended to harm you. And there was no time to ask questions about it, right? You struck first and asked questions second. But if the light of day had shone on the intruder, a property owner could be expected to make a better assessment of the situation and to use perhaps non-lethal force to stop the thief. Here's the principle here, and it's surprising. It's surprising. The principle here is that even a thief caught in the act of stealing had a right to protection against losing his life through the use of excessive force. Even a thief had that right, right? To be protected against losing his life through excessive force. This is a case in which God's law is fair, and perhaps in some of our judgments, a bit fairer than we'd like it to be. Shouldn't all thieves, we might ask, shouldn't all thieves, regardless of circumstances, forfeit their right to live? God's answer is no, right? And that's because God is committed to just punishments. That is, punishments that fit the crime and are not excessive in nature. And he's committed to this, notice, from the top to the bottom in society. including even guilty thieves. You have to be on like the lowest rung. I think as parents and teachers and employers, we often have as part of our job the responsibility to punish. And this verse would encourage us to seek proportionate penalties rather than simply to just assign the harshest penalty possible for every violation of the rules. Right? Instead, it encourages us to think about the nature of the crime and the severity and to try to make a punishment that fits the crime. I think maybe a second way these verses apply is that they should also cause us to pause and think about ways in which we might have stolen, ways in which we might be like the thief. Have we, for instance, taken advantage of a client in a business deal? Have we fudged our timesheets at work and maybe used a sick day, perhaps, when we weren't really sick? That's stealing from our employers. Have we expensed something that wasn't really related to the mission of the company? Have we borrowed anything and never really returned it? Have we illegally downloaded copyrighted material or taken credit for intellectual property that wasn't really ours? Would a glance around our home reveal things that don't belong to us because we've stolen them? And if this is the case, then the Bible calls us to make restitution. And I would just suggest that the principle of paying damages additional to the cost of the thing stolen, and to do that as punishment, still seems wise. If you think about the story of Zacchaeus and what he did, what did Zacchaeus do? He offered to pay back four times the amount that he had stolen when he realized the error of his ways. So doing that isn't incompatible with gospel forgiveness and incompatible with encountering Jesus. In fact, it's just the result that encountering him produces. Perhaps this week, some of us need to address wrongs that we've done in the past by stealing. Maybe to mail in a payment check to some company or to an employer. Now, so far we've looked at the headings of negligence and theft that result in property lost. I'm ready for the third one now. The third heading deals with accidental loss to property that was given for safekeeping. So in your blank there, you can write safekeeping. Accidental loss to property given for safekeeping. Look with me at verses 7 through 13 where we see that section. Now, verse 7 starts us out with an easy case. If you've undertaken to watch someone's property and it gets stolen and the thief is caught, then the thief, and not you, is responsible and has to pay back according to the penalties we saw in the last section. But the water can be a little murkier than that. Verses 8 and 9 deal with the situation when no thief is caught and suspicion naturally shifts to the person responsible for keeping the property. So, children, maybe imagine that you have to go away for the summer and you ask a friend, "Would you watch my video game collection for me?" And then when you get back at the end of the summer, the friend says, "Sorry, it was stolen. I can't give it back to you." Who do you probably suspect first, right? It at least invites the question, did your friend have something to do with the disappearance of it? That's the kind of case that's envisioned here in verses 8 and 9. And if that did happen, the person would have to appear before the judges who would investigate the matter, and if they found him to have been the thief, he would be required to pay double according to the penalties for thieves. But if it appears that the animal wasn't stolen, but perhaps that it was died, or was injured, or was carried off by predators while no one was looking, as verse 10 describes, then verse 11 tells what must happen next. It says, "An oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution." That is, the owner of the property was simply to realize that sometimes property losses happen, and no one's at fault. If, for instance, a lion came and killed the sheep that you had given to your neighbor to put with his flock that night, your neighbor didn't see it happen, so he couldn't have done anything to try to prevent it, then your neighbor wasn't liable. He wasn't at fault for your loss. In that case, what he would do is make a solemn oath before God, and in doing that, that was no light matter. He would be inviting God to punish him if he were lying or deceiving his neighbor in the matter. And then you would simply accept his word on the matter and then move on. Verse 13 is in that same vein. It echoes that idea. It says if the neighbor can produce some evidence that the animal was mauled by a wild animal, then he could acquit himself of any suspicion of being the thief. But verse 12 stands out. It's just a bit different. And it deals with the case when the animal's disappearance leaves no evidence of that. And it appears simply to have just been by theft. So there's no mangled body to be recovered. There's no blood on the ground. There's no fur or feathers, no sign of a struggle. Instead, the animal has simply disappeared. And in that case, notice that when the property is stolen from your friend who is watching over it for you, he is found to be at fault, and he must repay to you the cost of the animal that was lost. That leads to a few interesting observations. For one, notice that your neighbor was liable for losses due to human theft, but not liable for losses due to animal attacks. You see that there? Is that an interesting observation? I'm not entirely sure why that's the case, but this might be the answer. I imagine it's because the losses due to animal attacks were provable as such, but the losses due to theft would always make the other person wonder if his neighbor hadn't actually stolen the property all along. And so this penalty provided to the owner an assurance that his friend could never steal from him and stand to profit from it. If he had really stolen the animal, then he would only break even by paying an animal back in return. And if he hadn't, then he would take a loss. He could never profit from it. But second, notice that his loss here isn't a double loss, like in the case of one who is known and convicted to be a thief. What this does is it limits the penalty applicable for the man who really did have his neighbor's property stolen from him. Say you really were watching something and it really was stolen by a thief. He was responsible for the stolen animal and would have to pay that back, but since it wasn't clear that he himself was the thief, there were no punitive damages, no payments made in punishment that were given on top of what he already had to pay. So what can we learn from that section? Well, for one, I think verses 10 and 11 remind us that sometimes losses happen and no one is at fault. Just let that sink in. Sometimes losses happen and it's nobody's fault. That seems hard for us to believe sometimes in our lawsuit happy culture, right? Anytime we experience a loss, we tend to immediately say, this must be someone's fault. Now whose, right? And we look to just find someone because it's got to be someone's fault whenever we experience a loss. But this verse would teach us that instead we should ask first, is this anyone's fault? And then if not, or if so, then we would say, well, whose fault is it? Sometimes in the providence of God and due to no human fault, we suffer losses. Perhaps you think earlier of the example of the woman whose cat died while her niece was watching it, right? She suffered a loss, but it wasn't the niece's fault. This is part of living in a fallen world, and life on earth will be like this until Jesus returns and makes all things new. Now, you may remember along these lines that chapter 21 also spoke of this. It talked about an unintentional killing in which a man, quote, did not lie in wait for his neighbor, but God let him fall into his hand. See that? He didn't lie in wait for him, but God gave him into his hand. And just as here, so there, the person wasn't found to be at fault for this. And if you ask me, it's the believer who has a strong understanding of God's providence who is best equipped to handle losses like these with trust in God and continued love for his fellow man. We recognize that God works all things after the counsel of his will, and that each providence that comes our way comes from the hand of God, who is working all things together for his people's good, to make them more like his Son. And when we understand that, when that truth really works itself down into the soil of our hearts, it frees us from having to keep our attorneys on speed dial all the time, right? It frees us to have a category in which we can chalk things up to providence, but not to fault, right? Some things can be providence, but not fault. And I think that's a healthy category to operate with in life. I think there's another principle that we can understand from these verses. The principle that they teach us is that we shouldn't agree to watch someone else's property lightly, right? Shouldn't agree to watch someone's property lightly. In fact, if we don't think we can keep it safe, we shouldn't agree to do that. So going back to my opening example, the person who had his friend's expensive mountain bike stolen should reimburse his friend for the cost of a new bike, and if he's not able to keep it safe, he should have never agreed to keep it in the first place. That might mean in some cases that before we can agree to keep something valuable, we first need to improve our resources for protecting it, whether that be installing a home security system or a better safe in our home or perhaps buying a firearm for home defense. And for some businesses, that might mean that they first need to beef up their security capabilities before they're ready to take on the responsibility of protecting customers' credit card information. And of course, failing to protect it, they are liable to compensate those customers for any damages that occur from a breach in security. I bet I could draw a big red circle around one company that could do that. All right, so far we've looked at the headings of negligence and theft and accidental property loss to property given for safekeeping. There's a fourth and final one. Fourth and final heading is accidental loss to borrowed or rented property. Accidental loss to borrowed or rented property. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. When it came to borrowed property, these verses say that the crucial factor to determine liability was whether or not the property's owner was present, presumably to supervise and perhaps use the property himself. So when he was and the property suffered a loss, the friend borrowing it was not liable to replace it. But when he wasn't and the property suffered a loss, the borrower did have to replace it. So perhaps going back to our earlier example, if your friend is using his drill on your property and it breaks, you wouldn't have to replace it. But in the example of the woman who broke her friend's mixer without her friend being present, she would have to replace it. Do you see the difference there in categories? In other words, we have to pay for the things that we borrow and break. In contrast to that, the second half of verse 15 says that in the case of a rental, something gotten for hire, it was up to the owner to calculate the risk of hiring out his animal and factor that into his rental price. And even today, some rental car companies operate in much the same way. So what do these verses teach us? I think they teach us to consider the risk that comes with borrowing something. If you can't return it in the same condition you borrowed it, you're responsible for compensating the owner for his loss. That's why when you're using something borrowed, whether it be power tools or video games or clothes perhaps from a sibling or books from a roommate, you had better be even more careful with it than if it were your own. And if what you borrowed breaks on your watch, you had better be prepared to pay for it. In fact, if you even suspect that you may not be returning something in the same condition that you received it, I would say that the honest thing to do is to ask questions like, did this CD have this scratch on it when you gave it to me? Or was the dust jacket on this book torn before? Or is that something that happened while I had possession of it? Or has the transmission on your car always been this sluggish? We may have a sinful temptation to see if we can sneak back the damaged property and hide its defects, but the right course of action for a Christian is to be honest even when it cost us. Better, in fact, is it to do that than to harm a relationship by being dishonest. Put yourself in the other person's shoes. Have you ever had someone borrow something and then give it back to you damaged? Been in that condition before? How did that make you feel, right? Terrible, right? Why would you ever want someone else to have to feel the same way? Now, let's be honest. Let's be honest as we wrap up. We said earlier that in a fallen world, property losses are bound to happen. And we said that the conflicts that emerge from these are inevitable too. I don't think conflict is necessarily sinful. I think that there are sinful ways that we can respond to conflict. And how does the world respond? How does the world handle these conflicts? Often, wouldn't you agree that it's dishonestly and selfishly and unjustly? Isn't the easiest thing to do there to seek your own benefit, to lie or to steal to maximize that or to avoid liability? And if you're the one who is wronged, isn't the easiest path to hold a grudge and to harbor bitterness and to allow relationships to fracture? In fact, some of us have left an incredible trail of fractured friendships in our wake simply because we either wouldn't confess honestly or wouldn't forgive. Friends, this is the world's way, but it is not to be the way of God's people. It's not to be the way of God's people. Instead, the gospel should motivate us to a different kind of living. Let me ask you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Where we see the Apostle Paul take up this issue. Ephesians 4, and when you get there, I'll invite you to look with me beginning in verse 22. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 22, Paul writes, "In reference to your former manner of life," he tells them to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Verse 28, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Verse 31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Isn't that a different way of life than the world knows? Isn't that a different ethic for a community? What does new life, the new man in Christ, look like? What does it look like here? What kind of ethic characterizes walking worthily of our calling? It's one of a person created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. One in which falsehood is abandoned in favor of truth speaking to your neighbor, because we consider ourselves to be members of one another. It's one in which angry feelings are dealt with by day's end. One in which they're not allowed to linger. One of honest labor in place of stealing. One in which bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, and malice are put away in favor of kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. And notice there, this verse isn't out of place or floating without a context. To fail to do these things grieves the Holy Spirit of God within us, right? It grieves him when relationships are torn apart. But to do these things, to do them is gloriously in sync with the defining reality that governs our lives as the redeemed. We forgive because we have been forgiven, right? That's the point the verse makes. We reconcile because a bloody cross and an empty tomb announce that God is forever reconciled to those who have faith in his Son. And we let grudges go because God has unleashed in us his otherworldly power to enable us to give them up. And so while in the world, conflict leads to bitterness, which leads to fractured relationships, in the church, vertical forgiveness is to lead to horizontal forgiveness, which leads to relationships that may bend, but by grace don't break. It's interesting as we think now about the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate, that one of the things the Lord's Supper represents is our unity together as God's people. In fact, the Apostle Paul has to correct the church at Corinth because this is precisely what they've gotten wrong in their celebration of the supper. He writes to them in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, "But in giving you this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." Don't you like that to be said of your church gathering? You would have been better to have stayed at home. Verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Right? He's saying that their practice falls short, not even worthy of the name. I think today during our time of confession, it's appropriate for us to go to God and to confess how so many times we have been party through fault of our own to relationships that have fractured. There have been people that we need to reconcile with and have been slow to do that. In fact, sometimes we've not done it at all. And we've not always lived as God's harmonious, unified people should live. He has reconciled us vertically. Who are we not to live reconciled horizontally as far as it depends on us? But friends, the good news that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper is that there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness for horizontal sins, forgiveness for sins against neighbor, forgiveness for selfishness and self-centeredness and injustice and thoughtlessness and hard-heartedness. Forgiveness lies with Christ. The Lord's table today isn't for those who have a perfect track record in this regard. The Lord's table today is for repenting sinners who throw themselves on Christ, who has been perfect, and by his perfection, we are invited to God himself, right? Lord's Supper isn't for people who've been really good and have it all together. It's for people who know they're not and don't. And instead for people whose faith is in a Savior who has been really good and who has kept God's law and who does have it all together. On that basis, God invites us to himself. So what we're going to do now is take a moment in which we confess our sins to God, and perhaps, if you need to, to someone else. And then in just a moment, we're going to take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. So let me invite you to do that now as we take a few moments to reflect and to meditate.